And we continue with the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. The order of the temptation is a little different in Matthew. The last two are switched, but dealing with the same passages and so forth. In verse 9, it says, "And he," referring to the devil, "and he brought him to Jerusalem." The scale here is going from the wilderness to the mountain to Jerusalem. "And he set him on the pinnacle of the temple." The temple in Jerusalem. What are they? I think we're used to envisioning European cathedrals and this sort of thing. The temple was tall and the courts were large. The whole complex was very large. But the temple building itself was not particularly large. And when it was rebuilt by Herod, and that was, of course, the one that was there in the New Testament era, it was a much, much larger building than had ever been there before. Again, the floor plan was the same, but the vertical and so forth and the size of the courts was much larger than it had been. And so the pinnacle of the temple would be the corner of the temple that would be right up against the valley next door. And the drop from the top of that pinnacle to the valley floor below would be approximately 450 feet. So, you know, 150 yards, that's quite a drop. And so he takes him up there and he says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from thence. Prove who you claim to be. And that's what each of the points was to some extent. Prove who you are. Now, the devil knew who Jesus was. That's why he's there in the first place. There's not any doubt or debate between these two. It has to do with the people of the world. And we, of course, deal with the same thing today. We have, there's a field we call apologetics. By the way, the word apology in when we're dealing with theology or something like that is not I'm sorry moment. Apologetics is the defense of the gospel, defense of biblical truth. And we can go through and show from all different kinds of places that the Bible is true in regard to history, in regard to science, in regard to geography, and in regard to anything it has to say, it is right. It is true. It is spot on. As a matter of fact, over and over throughout human history, scoffers who have attacked the Bible have had to eat their words over and over again. And yet, it doesn't matter. You can go to an apologetics class. You can go to a creationist seminar, and there are guys that do a phenomenal job at this kind of thing. And people who are searching, or people who are struggling and wanting to find out things, often have their faith strengthened. They have their questions answered, and people who are searching see, and this was one of the things that the Lord did with me, with my science background and so forth, to show that the Bible, this is a credible book. If you're coming from a completely secular scientific worldview, and then you're subjected to this, you think, ah! But when you begin to see that, wait a minute, the things I held before aren't always so. And what the Bible has to say this is a credible faith. This works. This fits. And the more I've studied, the more I began to realize that, you know, I really need to do a flip. So I have discarded much of what I used to embrace as fact. Which, by the way, is kind of interesting because the scientific community always does the same thing. They're always tweaking and fiddling there with what is right and what is true and so on. They're always having to adjust it because they found out that the things that they were so dogmatic about before just weren't so. Which means that they were wrong in the first place. And yet if you're a biblicist, if you hold that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, you never have to change your mind. You don't have to adjust your thinking and says, oh, they've since found out this is wrong and we need to believe this. It's right from cover to cover. It is true. The Bible is indeed the Word of God. The Bible is indeed true. So we deal with apologetics and we go with this thing and we deal with the defense of the faith. And yet I'm going to tell you that when you are reasoning with people, it can help somebody who is searching. But you will never convince somebody. You will never get somebody who is on the other side simply by passing information along to them. Convince them on your own that this is true. Now God the Holy Spirit opens eyes and God the Holy Spirit does a great work. And He's the one who brings about repentance and opens our eyes and our understanding and draws us to Himself. But we are the messengers of the gospel. But you're not going to convince somebody. We are not salesmen giving a pitch. God is that we pass along information, answer questions, and God the Spirit opens eyes. And so when we're dealing with these kinds of things, if Jesus were standing on the pinnacle of the temple and a trumpet blast drew everybody's attention and the eyes of thousands, maybe during one of the feasts, were turned and saw this man leap from the top of the temple and go down, presumably to his death, on the rocks below. And all of a sudden, at the last moment, it says here that the angels shall, he gave his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Then all of a sudden, at the last moment, he is kept from hitting the ground and is gently set down and you can see all these thousands of people watching. Who is this? And all of a sudden, the expectation, we would think, is he would be acclaimed as the Son of God. Well, that's the devil's sales pitch. But we know that during the earthly ministry of Christ, something is going to begin just shortly after this temptation. That he is turning water to wine. He is feeding the multitudes. He is healing the sick and raising the dead. And people came for the show. And they came to get. But very few believed. One of the things, the passage I put here, in John chapter 12 and verse 37. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's in all four Gospels. And to me, one of the great ironies of the gospel accounts is here you, it says 5,000 men besides the women and children. So you have a crowd here of, some have said up to 20,000 people sitting on a hillside. When Aaron and I toured the Holy Land years ago, it was this great huge, amphitheater type setting they thought was probably the place. Just huge. And, of course, back in the days before all the peripheral noises that we deal with today, if you have a booming voice, a person could, you know, you hear about some of the, George Whitfield and John Wesley. Wesley, by the way, was a little bitty guy, a little skinny guy. But they had a voice that could be heard by thousands of people outdoors. And these people heard Jesus. They had been following him for 3 days. They had heard him preach. They had heard him teach. And then they experienced, they didn't hear about, they experienced the miracle of the multiplication of loaves. And they all benefited from it. And then he tells them that they need to put their trust in him. It says in John 12, 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They said, so what sign do you perform that we might believe? If I had been one of the disciples, I'd have busted out laughing. Are you people so dim? What did you just experience? What did you just see? You saw Jesus take a little boy's lunch, pray over it, and then feed 20,000 people with it. And all of you ate some of it. And you were full. What sign do you perform that we might believe? You see, it's never enough. It's never enough. Walking on water, changing water to wine, feeding the multitudes, healing the sick. Over and over again it says, and he healed them all. He raised the dead. What sign do you do that we might believe? And the Pharisees saw him, probably Sadducees as well, but the Pharisees that we know at least saw him perform some of these things. Nicodemus, this is the first year of his ministry. Nicodemus says, we know that thou art a man come from God, for no one can do the miracles you do except God be with him. They recognized that at the beginning. There was no doubt. And then we get into Acts and the apostles are doing the same thing. And here's the Sanhedrin hashing this thing out amongst themselves. That a notable miracle has been done, we cannot deny. Everybody here knows that a miracle has happened, but that it spread no further. What would be enough? See, it's never enough. You're not going to convince somebody. Sensationalism simply draws the crowd. But it doesn't save the soul. Which is one of the reasons why the mega churches don't really have a whole lot of depth to them. They draw the crowd. They draw the crowd. And of course the devil cites the scripture. Well, if you do this, and the idea there in Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 deal with the Messiah is kept safe from harm. He has a mission to fulfill, and there will be no accidents or anything that will interfere with the accomplishment of his mission. The devil knows his Bible well. Who is the greatest Bible scholar in the world? The devil. Knows the original languages. Knows how it works. Knows what it means and knows how to twist it to his own purposes. Knows how to misapply it. As he's doing here. Instead of dealing with the providential preservation of Messiah, we're dealing with the presumptuous putting himself into a place of danger, even death. Presuming that God will indeed fulfill his word, which God would be compelled to do. By the way, it's interesting. You get into an argument, a theological argument with people that know some Bible. And it's amazing. It's amazing how great they are at doing the same thing the devil did. They will quote scripture to you. They will twist its meaning and misapply it. It's absolutely amazing. Done all the time. And not just by the people come knocking on your door on Saturday morning. So how does our Lord deal with this? Verse 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There's two sides to that, by the way. Now our Lord is quoting Deuteronomy chapter, by the way, the Lord's responses are all from Deuteronomy. In the temptation series here. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil is tempting, testing the Father as to whether or not he would fulfill what the scripture says in Psalm 91. At least that's the goal. But the whole procedure here of what the devil has been doing, Jesus is God incarnate. He has been tempting God incarnate. If Jesus, now understand we're dealing with Jesus is completely a man though. And he's dealing with, he understands what his mission is, his purpose for coming. The offer of the kingdom is part of this, by the way. We in the church, almost 2,000 years later, look at the mission as the death, burial, and resurrection. The payment for sin, to bring reconciliation, to make propitiation for sin. From the Jewish perspective, the purpose of the mission, or primary purpose of it, was the offer of the kingdom. You read the gospel accounts over and over again, repent for the kingdom of God or of heaven is at hand. Over and over again. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. That was what the apostles preached when he sent them out in pairs. This is what Jesus himself preached. It is a legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel to fulfill the Old Testament promises regarding the kingdom, but repentance is conditioned. And so, hey, these people you have been sent to, the people that you have been preaching to, that John has been preaching to, they'll believe if you do this. That's the bait. Your mission, that part of the mission, will be accomplished if you'll do these things. When we put God to the test in our own lives, and we do this, we rationalize these things. We put ourselves into various circumstances and we justify it by saying, well, if God does this, then it wasn't meant to be, or God will have to intervene in order to and we do the same exact thing. And in a way, it's, and I put here that we make God a genie. That we put God into, we in our thinking, we put God in a position where he has to do certain things. If he's God, then he'll do this. That's our thinking. God will deliver me from this if God is really who he says he is. And very often we have to, let's back up and ask the question, why are you in this position in the first place? We put ourselves in compromising situations and then say, well, if God didn't want me here, then he'd do something about it. The exact same situation. Why are we here? And I don't mean just here in church. I mean, why do we exist? We are here for the glory of God. We are not here for ourselves. God is not here for us in the full sense of that understanding. But rather, we are here for his glory. And so we are not to presume on God. God is not our servant. And we are not to be reckless. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Is that James 4:7? I think it is. And so we see in verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. He had fulfilled his purpose at the time. He also knows he's not getting any traction. He's not accomplishing what he had set out to do. And so he left him, but what's to say that for a season? I dare say that the devil is limited by time and space. I doubt very much any of us have ever had to deal with him, with the devil himself. But our Lord, in the window of time of the incarnation, I dare say that this little session that we have here at the beginning of his ministry is not the only time he had to deal with the devil himself. We know at the end of his earthly ministry that Judas was indwelt by the devil himself for the temptation, or for the betrayal. And so the devil is never finished. He may depart for a season because he's not accomplishing his purpose. He's got other things to do, other fish to fry. This is why if you are wrestling with a sin problem, and all of us do, if you are wrestling with a sin problem and you've been fighting this and by the grace of God you have gotten victory over this thing and it's not been a problem for you for months now, maybe even years, watch out. Because it's no longer in the forefront of your mind. You're no longer fighting that battle on a day-by-day basis. But the devil's been looking for the opportunity. He'll be back. He'll be back. And when he thinks he can hit you and win, he will. So when he leaves for a season, don't think, boy, I'm glad that's over with. This side of glory, we're always going to have to deal with that. And sometimes the devil knows that if he leaves us alone for a while, we put our defenses down. And then he'll come after us. Never presume. Never think, I've got that licked. I'm done with that. I got victory over that. The devil's been beat. Yeah, this side of glory, as far as you and I are concerned, as far as our daily wrestle with sin and temptation, sometimes it's easy and sometimes a long stretch is easy. But until we're glorified, until we step into the presence of our God, it's an ongoing battle. We can never let our defenses down. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the testimony of our Lord, citing the word of God, resisting the devil. And the devil left. And Father, I pray that we would always be mindful and always watchful. Father, some of the same temptations are cast our way. We looked at the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In general, in these three temptations our Lord experienced. And Father, we deal with the same. And Father, may we be aware of the fact that the devil is an adversary beyond us. And Father, our strength is dependent on you and our submission to you and our empowerment by you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.